Good morning. It's good to see everybody. And if you're visiting with us, we're very grateful that you've chosen to be here. I appreciate Guy and Chris filling in for me the last 3 weeks while I've tried to recover from a silly accident. But anyway, we are going to be studying in the book of Romans this morning, and I want to make a few introductory comments. You know, Romans was written to the church in Rome, those called to be saints, beloved of God, is what Paul says. And if we divided the book in chapters 1 through 11, we might think of how Paul is describing the gospel as God's power to save and telling us that salvation through Jesus Christ is the way, and it is needed by both Jew and Gentile because all have sinned. And those who will respond by faith and obedient faith will receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. He talks about how those who respond to the gospel are a changed people. They have a new master to whom they present themselves as slaves to obey. And those who are Christ walk after the Spirit. That is, they walk by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Beginning then in Romans 12, Paul begins with some very practical applications. In verses 1 and 2, a text that's familiar to all of us probably, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In chapter 12, Paul continues teaching us many characteristics, character of the Christian. It includes our attitude toward one another and toward all men in both word and deed. In chapter 13, he continues the thought, a practical application that is, with how the Christians are to be subject to civil authorities. Christians do that. They put themselves and they're in subjection to civil authorities. And in chapter 13, and in beginning in verse 8, he gives some other characteristics of Christians, including loving one another, loving neighbor as self, and putting off works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. The instructions can be summed up in chapter 13 and verse 14, where he says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Those verses 11 through 14, are the subject of the lesson this morning, and I'd like us to read those to start out here. Romans 13, beginning in verse 11 and going through 14. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." I want us to see that this is an exhortation to Christians. Some of what is said could sound like something written to one who isn't a Christian, but this is an exhortation to Christians. There is, first of all, a call to urgency in this instruction. He says, do this knowing the time. Know the time. How can we know the time? I believe it was Chicago who sang a song. Does anyone really know what time it is? The only time is now, and the time is already past. We often speak of future days as if there's some degree of certainty. We'll speak like, well, you have your whole life ahead of you, sometimes someone may say to a young person. But in James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 16, James writes, Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. Isn't that interesting? We don't think about that being an arrogant thing to say. He says, but now you boast in your arrogance. As far as time on this earth is concerned, there is a time that is past, about which you can do nothing now, and there is the present, now. The only time we have been given to do anything, therefore, is now, right now. Are you impressed with that fact? Psalm 90 and verse 10 says that the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it is cut off and we fly away. If you are here in your right mind, you are blessed. So know the time. There is limited time now. But also, if we'll think about time the way that we ought to, we'll be reminded that there has been some wasted time in our lives when we were not in the Lord. We must not cry over spilt milk, as it were, but simply recognize that such time is past. And it was wasted time as far as the Lord's service is concerned. And we don't want to go back that way because we know the fruits of that. And we know the purpose for which we now live. And that is to glorify God and keep His commandments. This leads us to want to make the most of today. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, Peter writes in this about this very idea. Beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, that is the mind of Christ. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Paul speaks in Ephesians 5 and verse 16 about the idea of redeeming the time for the days that are evil. And he says, therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Redeeming the time. That's kind of an interesting phrase. When you think of redeeming, you pay something to get something back. And we can't get back the time that is past. It just tells me, though, when we're redeeming the time, that has the idea of you make the most of what is left, recognizing from where you've come. Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. Paul says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And so a proper recognition of time says, today is the time that I have. The time that is past, I can't do anything about. And if it was not in the service of the Lord, it was for naught. And it's things of which we were ashamed. And so it gives more urgency to the day. Paul gives then in Romans 13 and verses 11 and 12, two contrasting metaphors here. He talks about being asleep versus being awake. And he talks about night and day. Both of them to stress the urgency of the need to act and a call to action. First of all, he says in verse 11, and now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I like that phrase, high time. That's a phrase that I'm used to using. It's high time to do something. I think the New American Standard says already the hour. He's saying now is the time. Sleep is a picture of being unaware, unconcerned, inactive, disengaged, unprepared. The lost certainly are unconcerned and inactive in the Lord's service, unprepared. But some Christians can find themselves unaware and unconcerned, inactive, kind of just disengaged and unprepared. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30 about some who sleep. He's talking about them being spiritually dead. They're alive. They're dead men walking, so to speak. They're alive, but they're not. They're spiritually dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, and really there's a parallel here in these several verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. But in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, Paul says, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be self-controlled." The idea here is of moral sleep, not the sleep he had been speaking of in chapter 4, or physical death, but morally asleep, inactive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, Paul says, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin." These instructions enter to Christians to no longer sleep if they are, to no longer be inactive and disengaged, but to instead, he says, be awake. Awake. To be awake is to be active, concerned, involved in the service to God, walking circumspect, aware of our surroundings, vigor, having vigor. Back there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, he said to watch and be self-controlled. That self-controlled has the idea of being vigilant. You think of one being on guard, a guard being watchful, never found asleep, asleep at the duty. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 through 17, Paul speaks in this way. He says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." This is a picture of being spiritually awake. Why is there an urgent call to be awake? He says, "Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." How true that is. Another day passed, we're another day closer to eternity. You know, salvation is used in two senses in the New Testament. Paul has spoken in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 how that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In chapter 10 and verse 13, he quoted the passage, an Old Testament passage, and said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We are saved when we call upon the name of the Lord. That is, when we respond in faith and obedience. In baptism, we're saved. But he also uses the term here in a sense of something yet future. Salvation is, in one sense, then, yet future. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, the Hebrew writer says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." He's not coming back the second time to start saving people. He's coming back for salvation, and that is the idea, to reward the faithful with eternal salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter, I believe that's the wrong verse. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Peter 1 and 9, Peter speaks of what we are waiting for and living by faith. And he says, when the Lord appears, that we'll be, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And it is in this sense that Paul speaks in Romans chapter 13. And he says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We need therefore to be diligent to possess salvation for eternity. It's ours by promise, but we have not obtained it in a permanent possession, because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2, for example, Paul says, "By which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That's an unpopular doctrine, isn't it? But it's a Bible doctrine. We must remain faithful unto death in order to return, in order to receive the reward of eternal salvation. And so it is that in that sense that Paul uses it in Romans 13. So he uses asleep and awake. We need to be awake, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. But secondly, a metaphor about the night and the day. He says the night is far spent and the day is at hand. The night far spent, almost over. This is simply, I believe, this night is referring to our time of earthly existence in a world that is filled with temptation and sin. And he's saying the day is at hand. That is, something that is at hand is near. And it's just like he had just said, salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The day of judgment and the obtaining of the reward of eternal salvation in heaven. That's the day he's speaking of. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, he speaks of it in this wise. He says that it is the day of the Lord that will come as a thief in the night. And he talks about it as this day in verse 4. I believe it's the day then of judgment, and it's the day of the obtaining of the eternal reward in heaven. Paul speaks of that day in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So there's an urgent call to action in these first two verses. To be awake instead of asleep, and to be recognizing the day is at hand. The night is far spent. Why? Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The day is near. We want to be found by Him ready. As Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. I want to go on from there though in Romans 13 to the next a few more ideas here. How shall we be ready? How shall we be ready for that day? He goes on and says, therefore, in verse 12, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And he has two other things to say, verses 13 and 14. There are three pairs now of contrasting instructions given if we're to make ourselves ready and prepared for that day. First of all, cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light, verse 12. In verse 13, he says, do not walk according to the flesh, but walk properly as in the day, verse 13. And in verse 14, make no provision for the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let's consider that first pair. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is a call to change. Cast off. The call to stop walking in sin. The imagery is strong. Cast off. Not have a little less desire for. Not give the idea of casting off just lip service. Not give it some degree of effort. Not cast off some pieces of works of darkness. He says, cast it off. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter says it this way. He says that we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. They war against us. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Lay aside. James 1 and verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. It's a call to put off the former man. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, where it describes, Paul does, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Or as he says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify, put to death. The works of darkness, which of course are sin, will separate one from God. They will prevent the Christian's spiritual growth. They will prevent your progress in doing good. And they'll prevent your entry into heaven. So cast them off. Cast them off. Instead, he says, put on the armor of light. The armor of light is God's weaponry. It's His instruments. And whether you like war or not, we're in it. And he says, we need these weapons of war. As soldiers fighting a battle for truth and righteousness, God has supplied us with exactly the tools, the weaponry we need to overcome and be victorious. These are instruments of war because we're in a war. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul speaks about how we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is, we are not in a physical fight with human beings that way. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are in a spiritual battle, therefore. We are in a war. Sin is trying to enter my life and your life. It lays at the door. It wants to enter back in. Error that will pervert the gospel of Christ and its saving power. We're against a war. We're in a war against that. Paul describes our battle as one on the right hand and on the left. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. And Paul urges Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. He says to him that he needs to wage a good warfare. Wage the good warfare. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. We're in a war for our own survival, spiritually. And so in a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul speaks of the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope and salvation. A breastplate that covers our vital organs. We think about that physically, but faith and love protecting us spiritually. A helmet that protects the brain center of our thinking. I needed one of those a few weeks ago. A helmet that protects the brain center of our thinking, which is the hope of salvation. And we might think of these things as being defensive weaponry. But interestingly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul doesn't speak of them as something passive, but something very active. Faith, hope, and love. He says he remembers without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. These weapons of faith, hope, and love are active weapons. They're weapons that are being used in our lives. They're active. We're active in them. We could think of Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 18. We won't go there. But Paul lists our weaponry. Talks about the girdle, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, the sword of the Spirit. All of these together are about putting on the truth in faith, in love, in hope, and in righteousness. And using them in our fight. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And without it, you're unarmed. And you don't want to be an unarmed soldier in a war. And we're in a war. And so we're to be armed with the gospel, the truth, the Word of God, faith, love, hope, and righteousness. And he speaks of it as armor of light. Light represents all that's good and holy and righteous. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. This is an armor of light. Cast off the works of darkness, he says then, and put on the armor of light. But secondly, this metaphor of walking properly as in the day. Walk decently, some versions may say. Walk decently and orderly. You're a son, a child of God. Walk decently and orderly. What's decently and becoming for the Christian? That's what he's talking about. And he's talking and walking, of course, about our daily conduct of life, day in and day out. What is fitting and what is not fitting should be our concern. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, Paul said, therefore, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Here's this idea of what is proper and becoming of a child of God, and what is fitting versus what is not fitting. He says in Romans 13, he says, walk fittingly, becomingly, properly, as a child of God. Walk as in the day. Many places we could go and think about things that are proper and improper. I think about 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. And not to pick on the ladies, but 1 Timothy 2 and 10. Beginning in this section, he says, in like manner, verse 9, also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The word proper there is what we're talking about. What's fitting and what's becoming. And we could look at the same thing for all of us. But that's just an example, the use of that word, what's properly. Walking in a way that will withstand and be unashamed under the scrutiny of the light of the Word of God. Walking in the open light with nothing to conceal. He said, walk as in the day. Walk as in the day. When do people really like to get the sin going? At night and in darkness, unexposed. But Jesus talked about how our works and our actions ought to be in John chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. He says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The one who is walking in the light and walking according to the truth has nothing to be ashamed of, and he's not afraid of the light of the Word of God to shine upon him and check out what he's doing and saying. The contrast to this, walking properly as in the day, he says in verse 13, he says, don't walk, and then he names some things here. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. I believe he's speaking of three pairs of works of the flesh. All of them are fleshly, they're of the world. All of them are walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit. If we think of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, the Apostle John said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here are the three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But whoever does the will of the God abides forever. Three things here, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think the three pairs that Paul gives in Romans 13 and 13 line up with these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, first of all. We think about lust, and that is simply strong desire. But in this case, it's for the wrong, not in revelry and drunkenness. Revelry is the idea of disorder or carousings, is the way it's translated perhaps in Galatians 5 and verse 21. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, the word is used, revelings. Thayer describes it as a revel, carousal, used generally of feasts and drinking parties protracted till late at night, and including revelry or partying. And then Paul also mentions another thing in there. He says, revelry and drunkenness. Drunkenness is intoxication. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21 speaks of that as a work of the flesh. Is this all there is to the lust of the flesh? Just these two? Is that what Paul meant to say? No, but these are representative works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, he lists works of the flesh there. But I want us to read 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Peter 4 and 3. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. There's three levels of drinking there. There's drunkenness, intoxication. There's revelry, that is the idea of the partying that goes on with alcohol. And then there's drinking parties. And the word there simply meaning a drinking. I want you to see that when Paul lists works of the flesh, it is doing great disservice to God and to the Holy Spirit to take the list as something that I'll just make sure I don't do these. We're missing the whole point of his instruction. We're missing the whole point of New Testament instruction regarding works of the flesh. The devil has in mind your destruction, and he has his ways. And we'll get to some of that as we go on, but lust of the eyes are the next pair here. He speaks of licentiousness and lewdness. Different versions have different words there. But when you think about the lust of the eyes, think of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. This describes the kind of thing he's talking about. Lust of the eyes. In 2 Peter 2 and 14, Peter describes eyes full of adultery. Now, brethren, that's lust of the eyes. That's lust of the eyes. Eyes full of adultery. And that's described here too in verse 13. Licentiousness and lewdness. What are these? Licentiousness, chambering. We don't use that word. Chambering. Cohabitation. Okay, now we're getting the idea. Sexual promiscuity is what the New American Standard has. Basically, it is illicit, unlawful sexual intercourse. That's what this is, licentiousness. In Hebrews 13 and 4, the word is used in a good sense to describe and it translated the marriage bed. The marriage bed. But outside of the marriage bed, sexual intercourse, of course, is unlawful. It's adultery, fornication. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. That's what Paul's talking about here. Lewdness. Lewdness, he mentions. Lustful acts. King James Version has the word wantonness. New American Standard, sensuality. Sensuality. Things that are sensual and excite those senses. Thayer describes it this way. Unbridled lust, shamelessness, wanton acts or manners, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. Brethren, if that doesn't describe dancing, I don't know what does. That's almost a Webster definition. Lewdness. Again, Paul does not mean to give us all there is to avoid. This is not all there is to the lust of the eyes, but it is representative. And then he talks about not in strife and envy, another pair. And I think these line up with the pride of life. Strife and envy. Strife. Variance is the way it's translated in some in Galatians 5 and verse 20. Contentions in the New King James Version. Thayer describes it as contention, strife, and wrangling. Paul describes such a situation in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, where he talks about some who will not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, says he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. That's it, strife, contention. And what did it come out of? He's proud. This is related to the pride of life, wrangling and contending. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, this is not contending. This contention is not to be confused with an instruction to contend in Jude 3, where to contend earnestly for the faith. That's strive for and defend the faith. But in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions. That's that word again, contentions. The other word then in this pair is envy. And Vine describes envy this way. He says it's the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. And he goes on, he says, jealousy desires the same thing or the sort of thing for self, but envy desires to deprive the other of what he has. What's the source of it? Pride. It's a function of the pride of life. And again, this is not all there is to the pride of life, but it's representative. And so Paul says, walk properly as in the day, not in these works of the flesh. And then finally, the third one, he gives this contrast. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. On the positive side, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've put on Christ. Christians are people who have put on Christ. But now he's writing to Christians in Romans 13 and he's saying, be sure you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just some outward change, but it's putting on the mind of Christ includes that. Putting on the mind of Christ. We read 1 Peter 4 and 1. I won't go back there for sake of time. But he says, arm yourselves with the same mind, with the mind of Christ. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're trying to have the mind, the thinking that Jesus had. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, goes further. Having put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. A knowledge of who Jesus was and how he behaved and thought. The things that he would say and do. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. This instruction regarding suffering as Christ. He says, to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Christ is our example in mind and word and deed. Follow him. Put him on by following his example in mind and word and deed. Let his principles dwell within you. Imitate his example. Copy his spirit. Become like him. Receive him fully as your teacher and guide. Become like him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. But on the negative side, he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The lust we've just talked about. Give no forethought to. Make no provision. The word can mean this, the idea of giving no forethought to. Literally, do not think before. Thayer describes it this way, provident care, to make provision for a thing. So, make no provision for the flesh, the idea of don't think ahead and give forethought to fulfill its lust. Also, according to Thayer, don't provide a place for. Don't set things up so that that will come about. Don't lay up beforehand for this purpose. You need instead to provide and make provision for and give forethought and planning to doing the right things. The heart needs to be desiring the pure. Devote your heart to higher and nobler things. Many people set themselves up for failure by providing for the flesh to fulfill its lust. They can do that very proactively. And you're not fooling anybody when you do that. You're not fooling God, let me say that. You're not fooling God when you do that. When you proactively set yourself up for failure and to fulfill the lust of the flesh, before you even fulfill them, you've violated a principle here. Make no provision for the flesh. But I believe we can be guilty of making provision for the flesh when we just blindly and through negligence don't prepare like we ought to. And we don't see where we are and what's going on around us. We'll talk just in a few moments because I want to make some wrapping comments to wrap up. The third contrasting instruction then is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other side, don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So what about all this? First of all, I want to say it's right and it's proper to be motivated by the coming day of judgment. Paul did that here. He's done it before in his preaching. And this is Scripture. It's right for Christians to remind each other, for you and I to remind each other about this as a motivator, as a call to action. And this morning you ought to be motivated by the urgent call, the action in Romans chapter 13. But secondly, life is not some humdrum day in, day out thing, no change, making no progress. The instruction here that Paul gives us calls upon Christians to change and to grow. It's not right, therefore, for me to have the same knowledge I've always had and not be growing in it. It's not right for you to have the same knowledge you've always had and not be growing. That's not right. That doesn't fit Romans 13, 11 through 14. It's not right to keep on committing the same sins over and over and over and over again and not grow. It's not right to live in indifference. And over time, Christians can become lax and indifferent. We're no different than them back then. And Paul writes, he's writing the same to us today, these instructions here. It's to Christians who, if not being careful and devoted, can become lethargic and indifferent in their service to the Lord. Do we see the warning here for you and me? But thirdly, Paul's telling us about the need to be watchful and to be prepared. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant," the idea of watchful, "because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He's ready to swallow you down. Fourth, and finally, Paul's concluding exhortation is powerful regarding our daily walk. And that is, he said, "Cast off the works of darkness, don't walk in them." In other words, quit doing them. I like what Ephesians chapter 5, 11 and 12 says in this regard. Paul also speaking here, he says, writing, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." This idea that if we're going to cast them off, not only quit doing them, but have no fellowship with that. Don't have any part in it. And expose them. "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts," he said there in Romans 13. I believe this one is not taken seriously enough sometimes. But this is part of putting on Christ. To make provision for is to provide opportunity for. To think ahead. If we will think ahead in the right way, we can avoid the opportunity for such conduct. The Bible doesn't teach us. The Bible does not teach us. I cannot find this. I find the opposite in Romans 13. The Bible does not teach us to get as close to sin in order to develop as you can in order to develop self-control over it. That is not what the Bible teaches. You do not have to look for temptation. It is going to come to you. And you will have opportunity to practice your self-control. But don't you make provision for it. Don't you make opportunity for it. This teaching like that, this is in harmony with what we read throughout the Bible. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." What happens when you have an evil thought come in your mind? What are you going to do with it? Sometimes you can't avoid an evil thought coming in, but what are you going to do with it? You're going to dismiss it and get it out of your mind. You don't allow it to take up residence in your mind. To dwell in your mind. That's the difference. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, this about temptation. "Let no one say," verse 13, "when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." I believe there's a picture there of already someone's got a desire in their mind and they're letting it take up residence. A desire for something that's not right and they're enticed. The devil comes along with a carrot and says, "Here it is, I've got a way for you to have it. You can have it. Right now you can have it." And what do we do? What have we got to do? The Bible teaches us to provide no place for the devil. Proverbs 22 and verse 33 says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself." A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. That requires you and me to have our eyes open and our thinking going in order to avoid making provision for the fulfilling of the lust of the flesh. We've got to be prudent and foresee evil. I want you to think about a few things as we close. Companions. Evil companions corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. We have college students here. I was a college student once. You have an opportunity for new companions. Who are going to be your companions? Who are you going to make your companions? That'll make or break you. Not because it's you three here. I'm not trying to be too... Not because it's you three here specifically, something about you. That's just the way it is with life. They'll make and break, or make or break you. Who's going to be your companions? By choosing companions, you're making provision for something. And you choose the wrong companions, you are making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. But college student doesn't just apply to you, it applies to every one of us. Every one of us the same. Proverbs 24 and verse 1, don't be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. The wrong companions will bring you down. Choose the wrong friends, the wrong running buddies, who are not a good influence because of the evil in which they're involved, and you have made provision for the flesh. You say, I wasn't thinking that. And I would say, well, then what were you thinking? Make provision for the right things. You and I need to be thinking and be vigilant in order to make no provision for the flesh. I think about movies and TV shows that arouse the passions. Job 31 in verse 1. May we all have this kind of mindset. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? That means he made a decision up front. I will not do this. And you think of all that is on the internet, TV, cable, whatever you have. Make no provision for the flesh. Proverbs chapter 5 and verses 1 through 8. Proverbs 5 verses 1 through 8. This is an example of instruction about how not to make provision for the flesh. Let's listen. Verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion and that your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't go that way. She lives on this road, in this house. Don't go by her house. That's what the proverb writer says. Are you better than that? I'm not. I'm just trying to do the right thing. He says, remove your way far from her. Don't go near her door. Don't make provision. This is how you don't make provision. Don't go near. Don't even go there, near there. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Proverbs 6, verse 27. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 27 and 28, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The thought has taken up residence in his mind, and judgment is made already by God, who sees all, and He knows. Don't go that way. Don't make any provision for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, flee fornication.
flee it. Then there's intoxicating drink. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Intoxicating drink arouses brawling. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. What happens to fools? Verse 29, chapter 19 and verse 29. Judgments are prepared for scoffers and beatings for the backs of fools. I don't want to be one of those. Intoxicating drink, well, what about that? We've had a series of lessons on that a while back. But in chapter 23 and verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Now here's the instruction. Make no provision for the flesh. In other words, verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. Don't even get near it. Why? At the last it bites like a serpent and all that. He goes on with that. Make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Make no provision for the flesh. The Proverbs are full of this. About how not to make provision for the flesh. Think about things, places where these things are going on, parties and dances. Make no provision for the flesh. Now think about clothing and apparel, modest apparel. We read 1 Timothy chapter 2. Was it in class? I can't remember. Anyway, we read about a woman dressing modestly. What do we need to think of then? When we shop for clothes, when we wear clothes, what do we need to think of? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Make no provision. It is said regarding Lot in the King James Version in Genesis chapter 13 and verses 10 through 12 that after he looked out and he saw the well-watered plains, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. In Genesis 14 and verse 12, the Bible says that he dwelt in Sodom. In Genesis 19 and verse 1, when the men of God, the angels came, Lot was sitting in the gate. Likely then meaning he was part of the city government or city council, so to speak. He went from pitching a tent toward it, dwelling in it, and then sitting in the gate. And he lost most of his family, didn't he? Making provision for the flesh. I think about Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel 1 and verse 8. And this is what we all need. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And it was granted to him. He made the purpose, the decision within his mind. He wasn't going to provide for the flesh. The point is this, we must not make provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. And that is whether by negligence or whether intentionally, instead we need to deliberately, wisely, by determined will, choose to provide no opportunity as far as within our power. As we said, temptation will come anyway, but you provide for it, then you've set yourself up for a fall. And you've set yourself up for failure. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read again Romans 13, 11 through 14. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Are you here this morning and you're not a child of God? If you're not a child of God, then this is an opportunity when we sing this song of encouragement, an invitation song, we sometimes call it, to invite obedience to the gospel of Christ. It's a time when you can come confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins and confess Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And this day you have salvation, and if you'll remain faithful unto death, you can have that home in heaven forever. And if you've followed those steps and you've done that, but you're not living right, then you need to make it right with the Lord while you have opportunity, while it's called today, as we stand and sing.